is from God's Word in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 14 in chapter 3 on into chapter 4 and verse 5. The second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. And we shall begin to read at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Thank God for that familiar portion of his own holy word. In some ways, I have to assume things that have gone before, and it may well have been that passage was read. But when, as soon as we begin to think on this theme of the authority of the Bible, we have to recognize that this proceeds as the necessary consequence of the fact that is recorded there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable towards or for teaching, conviction, putting right, correction, and instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished, or made ready for every good work. And it's important to see that truth, as it were, as it overflows into the next chapter. It is, I think, a singularly unhappy chapter division, because immediately after that statement, preach the word. That's the flow of the apostle's thought. And that necessarily reminds us that what he said about the scripture is enforced by this command as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, your job is to preach this word, because it is the very word of God. And it's so important to emphasize that the scriptures had their origin in the mind of God, and that he was pleased to convey them to mankind by means of his chosen and prepared servants. So that, for example, in the Old Testament, we find the prophets proclaim, "Hear the word of the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord." There are, I think, about 743 usages of one or other of these phrases in the Old Testament. And that repetition is not vain. Nothing in Scripture is vain. It just emphasizes, underlines, and puts exclamation marks by the truth that we're seeking to assert. This is the very Word of God. And we learn, of course, from the book of Exodus, that originally and uniquely the Almighty God spoke at Sinai to the gathered Israelite peoples. And as they saw the attendant circumstances of God's coming down, the mount filled, was altogether on smoke, the Lord descended upon it in fire, the whole mount quaked greatly, the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And then God spoke all these words in the response at the end of giving the Ten Commandments, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet of the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. God was pleased to, if you like, accommodate himself. He did not want to terrify them by speaking direct in such a manner, but he was pleased to use, as we learn later, of course, in Deuteronomy, prophets, those whom he had raised up, like unto Moses. The prophecy then did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Their communication was entirely due to the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 and 21. And God, who had previously spoken by the prophets, completed that process in the fullest revelation that came in the person and ministry of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how, of course, the letter to the Hebrews begins. And it is very clear that the Lord Jesus himself regarded the Old Testament scriptures as divinely revealed and divinely authoritative, and taught this himself. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, as he's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness to please himself, to show discontent with the provision God has made and the position in which God has put him, man shall, it has been written, Gegraptite has been written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on or upon every word proceeding by means of the mouth of God. So he recognizes and submits to the authority of Scripture. And it's interesting in the light of the passage in Timothy, isn't it? That he says what is written in the Bible proceeded from the mouth of God. That's what he affirms very clearly and very distinctly. And we find, of course, as he began his ministry, and some perhaps were wondering if his newness meant that they were setting aside the Old Testament scriptures, he emphasized that that was very far from the truth. I did not come to destroy instead of taking it to pieces, but to fulfill. And the revelation that God had given in relation to the covenant in the Old Testament was to be fulfilled in the revelation that the Lord Jesus would give in the New Covenant, as we find them in the New Testament scriptures. And we know on one occasion the Lord Jesus was being questioned on his teaching in John chapter 10, verse 35. And he emphasized that the Word of God, or the Scripture, uses that phrase there, the Scripture cannot be broken. It is not possible to loose the authority, understood, of the Scripture. That was our Lord's clear affirmation. And we know, of course, that on the occasion of his being arrested and taken prisoner and having to stand trial and being put to death, he emphasized that in this, the scripture was being fulfilled. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled if I resisted or if my servants resisted? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Because it is necessary thus to come to pass. And of course, we often find that word, it is necessary, must, ought, the phrase in Greek translated different ways, but essentially it means it is necessary. Why is it necessary? Because God has said it. That's the simple answer, of course. It's divine authority behind these words. And this binding force and authority of the scripture can never be taken away, because it is the flawless word of the eternal God, who does not change and cannot lie. Those things are very clearly written, Proverbs 35, Psalm 9, of course, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and in Titus 1, verse 2, the God who cannot lie. So we affirm that what Scripture says is what God says, and therefore it possesses God's own authority. And we have several passages where this is true. For instance, if we turn to Galatians and chapter 3, and verse 8, we have what at first seems a rather strange way of putting it. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, how did the scripture speak to Abraham then, been written? But God in scripture, God has spoken. And so what the scripture says, Paul affirms there, is what God says. And that was, of course, the precise words we find in Genesis. The Lord spoke to Abraham. Or again in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Well, we know that it was Moses who spoke to Pharaoh, and Moses took to Pharaoh the very word that God had given him. So there again, there is this identification of the scripture with God. This is true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you turn to Matthew chapter 19, you'll find that there the Lord Jesus refers to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as what the Creator said. In Matthew chapter 19, have you not read, verse 4, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. But of course, if you look in Genesis chapter 2, it's not given as a divine quotation. But the Lord Jesus is saying, this is the very word of God. I recognize it as the voice of my Father. This is what God has said. And so, that is the basis, or one of the many texts on which this is based, that what Scripture says is what God says. Or again, we find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the reference to Psalm 95 as the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, and the present tense there I think is important as well, it's not something hidden away in the past, the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You're probably familiar with the words of David in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And interestingly, of course, this is confirmed in Acts 4, 24 to 26. There, the company of the apostles raised their voice to God with one accord, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, who by the mouth of your servant David hath said, why did the nations rage? This is a theme that, of course, permeates many of the passages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, similarly, of course, preaching at Antioch, speaks that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, fulfilling the promises of salvation, is the one who said, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Acts 13, 32 to 35, of course, relating to the passage in Isaiah 55. And again, in Hebrews 10, 15, God is acknowledged as the true author speaking through the human writers. The Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. Quoting Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And, of course, the Lord Jesus promises disciples the direct enabling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill their ministry. He shall teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. John 14 verse 26 and 16 verse 13. And of course, the Apostle Paul explained his ministry, his teaching, in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. We receive the New Testament scriptures as the perfect inscripturated revelation of the new covenant. The Bible teaches then that this about its own nature, that it is God as its true author, it is in its entirety the Word of God, and therefore it is invested with his own authority. The authority of Scripture is an objective and permanent fact residing in the quality of inspiration. A quote from Professor John Murray. It's a book that's been out of print, I think, for quite a long time, The Infallible Word. And I was quite interested to find, reading it again recently, that Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote the foreword to this, which I think was the third edition, emphasizing that for the Protestant, authority has always been found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, mediated to us through the infallible word. And the article I'm referring to, Professor Murray, is in this, The Attestation of Scripture. And other articles there are, it was, I think, reprinted in 67, and seems to be very much time for a reprint and underlining of many of the emphases that are found there. We don't rest in the authority of men, but I've just drawn together, I don't use his words, his argument. And those of you familiar with Professor John Murray knows that his arguments are pretty thorough and detailed. So what we are saying then about the whole of the Bible is that what God has caused to be written in Scripture has exactly the same authority as the words he spoke directly to Israel, and should evoke within us the same response of reverent awe and godly fear. Response, it seems to me, is often sadly lacking, and not only in those that we sort of label as modernists or liberals or whatever is the modern term for people that reject scriptural authority. Perhaps I may quote here from John Calvin. Since it is only in the scriptures that the Lord has been pleased to preserve his truth in perpetual remembrance, it obtains the same complete credit and authority with believers when they are satisfied of its divine origin, as if they heard the very words pronounced by God himself. So Martin Luther emphasized in his commentary on Galatians, commenting on chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul uses the anathemas, you'll remember, twice. The Apostle Paul subjects all teachers under the authority of the Scripture. All ought to obey and be subject unto her. Neither ought any doctrine to be taught or heard in the church beside the pure word of God. This conviction lay at the heart of the Reformation, as expressed by Luther himself. The word of God is perfect, it is precious and pure, it is truth itself. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Now these are representatives of the Reformation, of course, on the continent, but we would find exactly the same principles found in England and in Scotland at the time of the Reformation. Calvin, again, commenting on the text we've read, 2 Timothy 3:16, we owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. So Christian faith rests securely and solely upon the foundation of the Holy Scriptures. For all that God has revealed for our spiritual and eternal welfare has been recorded therein. And I think in some ways one would regard as very simplistic in saying this. But if we trust what the Bible says for our soul's eternal salvation, then the logic is inescapable. We must trust the Bible in its testimony about itself. In effect, we're doing that. We take the promise of the Bible concerning salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying the Bible is true. And one of the great failures, even within evangelicalism, is to fail to emphasize that you can't pick and choose. This is what the Bible teaches about itself, and therefore I'm committed to that as much as I'm committed to the Bible teaching that I like, that there's salvation for a guilty sinner like me through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must hear what God's word says about itself. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm afraid I don't have a copy of the Baptist one, but of the 1679, but I'm fairly sure in this area it reads almost the same, if not quite the same. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. So we believe the Bible because it's the Word of God, and that's what God in the Word tells us. But it's also important to recognize that beside this objective witness for our faith and confidence in the Scripture as the Word of God, the Christian also enjoys what has often been called the internal testimony or witness granted by the Holy Spirit. Now, this ability to perceive and recognize the Scripture is the Word of the living God is lacking in the unconverted. For, we read 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What we're saying is simply this, that men need to be born again if they are to understand and receive spiritual truth. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can enlighten our minds and And it is the children of God drawn by him to Christ that are taught of God. John 6, verse 45. And one of the major passages teaching and enforcing this, of course, is in the first letter of John in chapter 2. And there we have the reference to the unction or to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2, and you have an anointing, the word is chrisma, from the Holy One, and you either know all things or some Greek texts, and you all know. And he refers to this in verse 27, and the Greek term chrisma is used there again. I think the AV varies the terms. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you do not have need that any should teach you. But as the anointing himself teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and according as he taught you, abide in him. Now this is the truth that is being emphasized here. The language is similar to that of Paul to Corinthians 1. God himself has anointed us and sealed us, and moving on into Ephesians 1, given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, Professor Murray, this anointing is an abiding possession. He's really just repeating what John has said, and invests believers with discernment of the truth and steadfastness in. That's what that passage means. He's not adding to it, he's simply explaining, putting in, this anointing is an abiding possession, comes from the Holy Spirit, and it invests believers with discernment of the truth and steadfastness in it. And the confession, again, Westminster Confession, includes this aspect. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, that is of Scripture, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And this truth is implicit, really, in the familiar statements of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. His gospel preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not in word only, came in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Again, John Calvin comments on that, says, as God alone is a sufficient witness to himself in his own word, so also the word will never gain credit in the hearts of men until it is sealed by the internal testimony of the Spirit. So we see here this distinction between the content of the gospel and the attestation of the Holy Spirit by which the Christian is assured of its divine truth when he receives it as the Word of God, which effectually works in believers. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Now, I was interested that when David sent him a copy, besides establishing the authority, the question was raised, why don't all submit to it? And I've really divided my talk into two parts, and I want to deal with that. I think it probably was this that gave me the most heartache. I sent to David a great concern, and so did with Paul writing to Corinthians with you in fear and trembling. I believe it needs to be tackled for several reasons. There's a great danger, I've observed it, as no doubt you have, that there are many who will, if you like, wave the banner of the Scripture as the Word of God. They will even All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And yet, they do not work it out. And I want to say, well, why? And firstly, of course, and this really overflows into the other three aspects, that is the matter of indwelling sin in us all. You see, now we're not, none of us are standing outside of this. It's very important to recognize that. We know that by God's grace, the ruling power or the dominion of sin has been broken. But sin still affects our minds and our wills. Paul teaches that, as I understand, in Romans 7, 18. I won't go on to that, but that's how I understand Romans 7, the latter part of it. And it is this power of sin that hinders our acceptance of God's authoritative revelation when it conflicts with what seems more pleasing or acceptable to us. We have to recognize that there is this ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit, and it is evidenced in every part of our lives. And we are all prone to restrict our submission to Christ as Lord. Now, sadly, we have to recognize that for some, that is a moral lapse, and a very serious moral lapse of men who we understood to be walking with the Lord and who signed all the right things about the authority of Scripture. And we can see that this, when it's a failure to submit to the Lord in morality. But when it comes to submit to the Lord in his authority over the way we conduct our church lives or the way that we view Scripture, it's much less obvious. When the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ seems likely to make life more difficult or to deny us some desired goal and status in society or the church, we are tempted, all of us, I imagine, I speak for myself, to take the easy way. And we have to come to terms with that. Our submission to Scripture is part of our spiritual warfare. And in this, we must use those weapons that God empowers to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And of course, we find amongst those weapons the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is always employed, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But what I'm emphasizing is that we, each one of us, in making all kinds of decisions, have to ask, am I willing to submit to Christ's authority? There is a great danger. I met it through my years in teaching in Bible College and the Evangelical College of Wales, not to take what one has appreciated as a biblical position to the point at which it costs. Now, of course, the fact that our convictions have cost us something does not necessarily mean that they are right. But there are, it is at least something that one can reflect upon as an attempt to submit to Christ's authority when it costs. It costs one's work, one's job, one's home, one's occupation, the realm in which one believed and one was serving God. But it comes to this. Ultimately, it is between me and God, between you and God, and the way you know what God says is by reading his word and pondering on those passages which relate to that particular situation in which you have to make a stand. Now, this affects us all, you see. And we're all tempted, and sometimes when the major decision, it's easier to see the clear thing and to take the bold stand. There are, Satan has a way of making things look irrelevant or so secondary that we don't really need to think them through. I'm trying to be absolutely honest with you and opening my heart to you in ways that I wouldn't normally, but I believe with all my heart that this is something that we need to recognize dangers in us. We're always easy to see out there, them out there. Now, this, the power of indwelling sin or self, finds its expression, I've noticed three other ways. Firstly, in unscriptural tradition that we can either supplement or substitute unscriptural tradition for the authority of the Lord Jesus. We know that one of the great turning points in our Lord's relations with the Pharisees and the Bible scholars of his day, I use that phrase quite deliberately, he found fault with the Bible scholars of his day. That's who they were, the Pharisees, the scribes. They were the Bible scholars. But what they were doing was that they were transgressing the commandment of God by substituting their tradition. And in doing so, they made the word of God of none effect. That was a very, very solemn and searching word. You make it of none effect. You're saying, God's word has no authority, my tradition. And he applied to them God's criticism of Isaiah's contemporaries, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And of course, we know that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he fought against Jewish traditions that some wanted to impose on Christians, emphasizing that we must stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And through the succeeding centuries, there has been this sad tendency to add to Scripture the ideas and practices of human invention, sometimes by church leaders that are of great importance, or it may be denominations, or what we label under para-church organizations. It's always very difficult when you come into a situation to know what's there by tradition and what is there because people are submitting to the Word of God. That's true in the church situation, as in true in some para-church organizations. We find Paul warning the Christians at Colossae, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, he's put it at the end, isn't he? What's wrong with these things? They got on in the world, but they're not according to Christ, who is the sole head of the church. And obviously, if we read other parts of Colossians 2, you notice that chapter emphasized the supremacy of Christ in his person, as well as in his office in the church, as the head of the church, the savior of the body. Now, of course, the whole leading principle of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And it was this principle that was established to overthrow the unscriptural doctrines and church order that prevailed in Rome. Dr. Jones, of course, was exactly right. He said, this was the heart of Protestantism. What God says in his word has authority. My conscience is subject to the word of God. But you see, subsequently, that doctrine has been set aside because it is in conflict with what has become acceptable in the professing church. 3 years ago, the Lutheran Church apologized for the Reformation to the Roman Catholic Church. But you see, this is what we have to face, unscriptural tradition. So often tradition is allowed to become determinative of religious conduct instead of God's authoritative word, a practice even revealed in the Apostle Peter's response to God's command. I always think it's a strange word. Remember when the Lord chose him in that vision, the various animals to eat? "Not so, Lord, for I have never." But you see, God was saying, "Do it." "Oh no, I haven't done it before." And he could have appealed to use the tradition not to do it. We have to learn what is God saying. And in this New Testament era in which Peter was placed, that was a fundamental principle. And so we have to look at the traditions which we inherit and to which we come. Again, if I can be very personal, I think you all know I came out of a denomination which was dominated by lack of reverence for Scripture over that issue of refusal to submit to the authority of Scripture. But one of the things that distressed me in evangelicalism as I found it was that the principles on which I'd acted were not the principles that I found in many evangelical churches. One of the things that you go to a Sunday school anniversary, which I adore, and they sang the chorus, "The best book to read the Bible," six times and didn't read it. You see the point, don't you? Where is the authority for this? When we used to preach from in the open air in Birmingham Bullring, one of the questions that would be asked, "Where's your authority?" You see, so what do you do? "Here is my authority. For Hector, this is my authority. It's not what I am. This is my authority." And when we confront the world, what do we say to them? "This is what the Bible says, not tradition of men." And so we have to recognize that we must be careful to investigate the origins of the traditions which we inherit, and to keep our eye only on pleasing God in the light of His Word. So there's the problem of unscriptural tradition relating to indwelling sin. I'm not separating them. This is part of our problem, isn't it? But then also human reason allied to intellectual acceptability. That's another reason why people do not submit to the authority of God's word. The emphatic teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 18 and 19 is this: "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and you need to become a fool in this world's eyes if you are to be truly wise." And that has been neglected and sometimes repudiated. It was my privilege to lecture for 25 years to my third year students on the Greek text of 1 Corinthians, so I became fairly familiar with the passage. But John Calvin's comment, I'll just read them to you, because written so long ago, he said they're written by a man with a brain. A man who was one of the foremost thinkers under God's word that the Western world, European world, has known. What does he say it means to become a fool in this world? "When we are prepared to give way to God and embrace with fear and reverence everything that He teaches us." And another phrase, he says, the person who does this, renouncing his own understanding, allows himself to be directed by the Lord as if with his eyes shut, and who, distrusting himself, leans wholly upon the Lord, places his whole wisdom in Him, and yields himself up to God in docility and submission. Calvin prepared to close his eyes to everything else but the very word of God. That's what it is to renounce this world's wisdom. Now, what Calvin made so clear there has, in over many decades now, not been accepted by many evangelical scholars. You find that they are concerned for academic respectability. You've only got to read the bibliographies to know what they're aiming at and who they quote with authority. In book reviews that I've done in past years, I've read the book, because that's the author wrote it. Then I looked at his bibliography. I know where he comes from. I know who he's trying to appeal to. And I want to apply this in one or two particulars. See, there are those who want to support the truth of God's word in Old Testament history from creation onwards by appeals to archaeology or scientific research. I want to say these are insults to God. Do we need anything but his word? I did for a little while teach Old Testament introduction in Barry, so I've been through this a little. He has granted a sufficient basis for our faith in his infallible word. And in a way, this goes back to what I was saying earlier. God seals the truth of his word in our own hearts. To me, that is at the very heart of becoming an evangelical. Whatever phraseology you use about it. When I believe with all my heart that this is the word of God, its authority, I don't need anything else. And really, the archaeologists ought to be glad that what God has revealed agrees with that they find out. A similar tendency is obvious in New Testament criticism. For example, when the clear heading of some epistles is rejected as adequate evidence of their authorship. This is especially true with regard to what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2, Timothy and Titus. David will have heard some of this before. Should not we say, I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote these letters because the Bible tells me so? Can there be any other evidence? But you read many evangelical commentaries or New Testament introductions, and you have pages upon pages of reasons why. But we don't need them. God says so. The principal at the Methodist College where I went got his PhD to prove that Paul didn't write Ephesians. He was a liberal anyway, but you wouldn't get any PhDs for writing, I believe Paul wrote the Ephesians because of what it says. And you can't even in academic scholarship believe the authorship of New Testament letters, many of them. John Calvin was concerned to protect believers from uncertainty in the realm of faith when he wrote, our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjectures, judgments, or reasons, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit. Or again, Scripture, carrying its own evidence along with it, deigns not to submit to proofs and arguments, but owes the full conviction with which we ought to receive it to the testimony of the Spirit. Now, of course, this fault extends far beyond the circle of academic scholarship. It's found among many Christians who regard themselves as evangelical, who are concerned to be modern and move with the times. And they don't ask this fundamental question, do I have the authority of God's word for this? Making congregational worship user-friendly, with more music often led by worship groups introducing second-rate choruses and songs in the place of psalms and biblically-based hymns, and of course always cutting down the time for the preacher. That's an area that we have to face. Where is your authority for these things? Or again, it's a matter that's arisen in the Evangelical Magazine, the abiding relevance of the fourth commandment. That's virtually denied. So that the divine authority for keeping the Lord's Day holy is virtually rejected, although it's regarded as a very good thing to do. Well, who said? That's my response to that. Well, God said, and that's what I find. But ultimately, it's a good thing because God says it. That's the only basis, surely, of what is acceptable. And we need, you see, to live under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that he required his apostles in making disciples to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verse 20. And we're always searched, aren't we, by those words of the Lord Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? And that conclusion to his preaching, both in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. Those who fail to obey my teaching are like a man who builds his house without a foundation. Great is the fall and the ruin thereof. Very solemn words of the Lord Jesus. And then, I must close. The other area in which the authority of the Word of God is being set aside in measure, of course, is the claims of fresh prophetic revelation. There has been a renewal of such claims in recent decades with the assertion of modern prophecy that's been given, again, academic acceptability by evangelical scholars like Wayne Grudem. Now, I would need a whole time to exegete the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. But where the apostle is explaining that the Holy Spirit will continue to produce love as his fruit, throughout the church, the life of the church on earth, but he will not continue to produce prophesyings, tongues, and the miraculous gift of knowledge. And specifically dealing, this gift of prophecy would cease to operate when that which is complete is come. And since the partial is in terms of revelation, the complete must be understood in the realms of Revelation 2. And what it seems to me is so clear there, you see, is often set aside. I have to step on somebody else's toes. Don Carson, you see, is a very tricky person at this very point. If you read him on this. His first reason for dismissing it, it seems unlikely to me that the Apostle Paul would here teach us about the completeness of the New Testament revelation. Oh, so what? It seems, what it seems to you. And he's not willing, later on in that, but he quotes from Jonathan Edwards, but forgets, and if you look at his bibliography, Jonathan Edwards' charity, his commentary on 1 Corinthians 13 is there. He doesn't quote what Jonathan Edwards says about the cessation of prophecy. Jonathan Edwards makes it quite plain subsequent to the death of the Apostle John, the church went out into the world with the scriptures. And there's a failure, as far as I can see, in most writers on this, to relate this to Revelation chapter 22, where we have that very solemn warning I testify to everyone hearing these words of the prophet of this book. If anyone add to them, God will add to him the plagues which have been written in this book. And then, of course, the warning about taking from it. So there's been a failure often to relate those two passages, which seem to me to make it quite clear. And they also forget, it seems to me, I'm not a church historian, but from the beginning of church history, what has been regarded as Christian doctrine has been argued from the Scripture. It was never argued successfully from Scripture plus. And this goes right back to the Trinitarian arguments, the doctrine of the person of Christ, back in God-given and sufficient and authoritative. There cannot be anything to add to them. That is, I think, inescapable logic. And to accredit modern teaching as if given by the Spirit throws the door wide open to all kinds of opinions, as we've seen in the realm of doctrine and church practice. Take Islam, take the Mormons, whatever. You look at these heretics. They have added to and often taken away from the infallible authority of the Holy Scripture. And to recognize the present day claims to prophetic revelation is to build upon another foundation than that which God himself has laid in the infallible Scriptures. I think we sometimes forget that one of the battles of the time of the Reformation was not only against Roman tradition, it was against this kind of approach, claiming new and fresh revelation. Calvin has, I think, a whole part of one of his volumes on this, against the spiritual, people are calling themselves spiritual men. He had to battle against it. And it was those who took their stand wholly upon the Word of God that God was pleased to bless in the revival that came with the Reformation. And that is also clear in England. Fred, I don't know the distinctive Welsh history, but those of you who are Welsh will excuse my ignorance in that. But going back to the 16th century men like Tyndale, for instance. Well, I can't apologize for some of the things I've said, but I want it just to be completely honest with you, brethren, and trying to apply this and to see, search our own hearts, how far are we prepared to go with the Lord, submitting to his own authority? How far? You can always go further. I mean, you've never arrived. And there are dangers of having gone so far in one area, we backtrack or soft pedal another. We think we've made our stand. And some of us like to think, well, we're trying age now, let's give it up. But I personally feel that the call to preach is something that God doesn't withdraw until we can't. We don't do it as remember Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't do this as a volunteer. Necessity has been laid upon me. Woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. I don't do this willingly. If I did, I'd have a reward, but I do it under divine pressure, unwillingly, because a stewardship has been entrusted to me. Those who are not familiar, 1 Corinthians 9, of course, 16 and 17. And that is our responsibility. Other men here, like me, of past retiring age, and we're drawing our pension from the state, even if we weren't able to provide one for ourselves by other means. But this is our task. It's the task of every minister, it's the task of every Christian, because each Christian has them face the same problem, doesn't it? Am I going to allow God to rule in my home? In the way that I discipline my children? In the way that I respond in society, in employment? Who is Lord? The Apostle Paul you remember writing to the Ephesians and the Colossians, emphasized to the slaves who had no rights in the law, you serve the Lord Christ. All our service related to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we do. Shall we just pray? Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We ask your forgiveness for our failure often to understand it, and perhaps more often to live under its authority. But we thank you for those areas in which you have given us some clarity and some conviction. And we pray that we may ever remain and retain such profound convictions, seal them more deeply in our minds and in our hearts, that it may be seen by others that we do love the Lord Jesus, and we are concerned that he should rule, not only outside, but inside, in our hearts, in our lives, in our ministries. Lord, hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.